There's some really obvious patterns in Jude, and there's three threes that have to do with apostasy, and one of them we already hit, and that was verses 5 through 7. You had three cases of past judgments on apostates. You had God judging apostate Israel after he saved them out of the land of Egypt. You had God judging the angels who didn't keep their proper domain, and we talked about that last week. And then you had God judging Sodom and Gomorrah. So you had those three judgments on apostates that were reviewed. And then we're going to start with verse 8. Let me read just a few verses. Never quite sure how far we'll get, but this next three... There's a couple of them. The next one is three characteristics of apostates, and that's in verse 8. It says, "Yet in the same way these men," these apostates, false teachers, says, "also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever." So you have some really strong words, some really vivid types of descriptions that are made there. So let's start with that verse 8. "Yet in the same way these men by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties." The ESV says it just slightly different. I kind of like the way it pulls it out. It says, "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones." And the wording really is that way, that it's the relying on their dreams that fuels the next three things, the defiling the flesh, rejecting authority, and blaspheming the glorious ones. And the "yet," you know, that verse starts with "yet" in the same way. It basically seems to be saying, in spite of all the fearful examples that he's just gone through in verses 5 through 7, yet, in spite of all that, they do these things. They rely on their dreams. And the dreams, you know, you may kind of wonder, so what's the deal with these dreams? There's a couple possibilities. I'll tell you what I think would be the better of the two, but it really could be either one. It could be both. One would be basically revelatory dreams. The only other time that the word that's used there for dream is used is in Acts 2:17, where it says, "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. In Acts, and so that's talking about revelatory dreams. In Acts 2, that seems to be real ones. In this passage, it seems to be false visions. That word, though, is sometimes also used for just kind of delusions. And you hopefully have noticed when we talk about Jude, we keep bouncing to 2 Peter 2, because they're really parallel, really similar words. And in 2 Peter 2:13, it has a statement that says, talking about these same individuals, "They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you." And that idea, it's not the same word, but that idea of being deceived. So that it could be that just their dreams of what life really is and what's important in life, that they rely on those, and so they defile the flesh, etc. So either one, I think because of the word that's used, probably these are revelatory dreams. And, you know, we maybe don't talk about that a lot in this church. You know, personally, I don't think that means that God could never use any kind of dream. Probably most of you are aware of some of the things that happen with sometimes Muslims and so on, who seem to have been prepared ahead of time for the gospel by dreams. You know, quite honestly, I don't know the answer to that. I don't totally close that off, because I don't think God ever says, you know, I will never do this. But I do think this would just be a caution to say, if it ever is something that someone's relying on as their ultimate source of truth, and it, particularly it's fueling them toward something that scripturally is clearly wrong, you always want to test it with scripture. So when it says, test all things, hold on to the good, that would be one where I would say that should be done. And even in our country, sometimes people who are pretty clearly not godly examples of teachers and leaders will say, you know, God spoke to me in a dream, God told me this. And so just a strong caution there that in this case, these false teachers were relying on their dreams, and it was fueling these ungodly characteristics. So, and the first one of those was that they defile the flesh. It's the idea of staining, corrupting the literal flesh, usually talking about sexual immorality, that there was clearly that going on in these false teachers. And the second really goes with it. They reject authority. Literally, the translation for that is they set aside lordship. It uses that word for lordship. And a lot of times, you know, we do see that the lordship of Christ, that was a big battle, which still goes on to some degree. Even now, this idea that, well, you know, Christ can be your Savior, but he doesn't necessarily need to be your Lord right at the start. Maybe later you'll make him Lord. You know, but clearly we're not going to go through that whole argument, but Christ is who he is. We don't make him, you know, part one and part A and part B later on. He is Lord and Savior. So, but these set aside lordship, and you do kind of get the idea of much of what we see in some of today's Christian culture or supposed Christian culture, of wanting kind of the benefits and the positives of the gospel, but not really wanting the lordship, not really wanting his word to define how we live and what's right. So you would have to sort of set aside lordship and reject authority if you were going to, at least in your own mind, justify the kind of corruption that they're living out. And then the third is kind of interesting. Revile angelic majesties is one way that's put. Or blaspheme the glorious ones is the way the ESV puts it. You know, you would feel like that's foolish. Let me just ask you, what characteristics would you have to have, would someone have to insult or blaspheme angelic majesties?
Pride.
Yes. I would say you would have to have pride, and or what else might lead you to that? I can think of at least a couple more.
False teaching, like some people are told to rebuke every kind of demon, so they're like standing against the forces of the east and the north and the west, and you know, the regional demon, and the, you know, it's not taught in scripture. Some of it might be sort of implied, but you know, like Daniel, in Daniel there was a spirit over someone opposing the angel to try to come to Daniel.
Right.
Well, you can get, if you're really whacked out on that, mm-hmm. you go way beyond what Scripture teaches and instructs us to do.
Right.
If it's bad teaching, right. which does happen in some churches, they turn everything into a spiritual battle with unseen forces instead of just saying, hey, look, just get your mind on the Word and, you know, do what's clearly taught.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. So false teaching that basically says that's what we're supposed to do, that we're believers, so we can bind Satan, we can bind the demon of this or that. And so they get caught up in that. And you know, you probably remember the New Testament account where it went very bad for somebody trying to do that, where the demon said, well, I know Jesus and I know Paul, who are you? That's not a good question to be asked in that circumstance. And basically, if you run out naked, you got beat up pretty badly. So, all right, anything else that you can think of that would be something that would lead you to blaspheme?
Just deny their existence altogether.
Yeah. You just don't believe they're really there, so it's just kind of a game. And I think sort of along what Pete was saying, just ignorance. Like you think of a baby crawling toward a fire. They're just clueless, you know, what's going to happen. They just don't know. And so, you know, I think some combination of that is going on when somebody blasphemes majestic angels. In fact, the parallel, you can flip over there if you want, 2 Peter 2, verse 12 says... let me go back a little farther to verse 10, partway through. Especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. So you have that same, that they're daring, they're self-willed. It says, whereas angels who are greater in might and power, so if anybody should have been willing to do that, it would have been them. But it says, they do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge. And so you've got both, they're daring, they're self-will, but they're also, they have no knowledge. They're unreasoning and they're unreasonable in the way they look at it. And then he makes this comparison between them and Michael. So verse 9, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So, I mean, there's a bunch of things in that verse, but for starters, that you've got Michael and just to mention a couple places, he's mentioned in Daniel, Daniel 10:13. He's called one of the chief princes. He's called the Prince of Israel. Daniel 10:21, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. In Daniel 12:1, Revelation 12:7 says, now war arose in heaven, and Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So you have Michael. That's an impressive being. He's the prince, he's the guardian of the whole nation of Israel, of God's people. He's even in the last times. He leads the battle against Satan, at least in terms of the angelic leading under Christ. And so a very impressive being, and yet, so you could say he not only has the power, but who he's talking about is Satan, because you might say, well, you know, shouldn't blaspheme these angelic beings, but if it's Satan, surely you can. But even there, he realized who he was, that God is the one ultimately who is called on to, if there's going to be a denouncement that it should come from God himself. And I do, I think, you know, we should cringe a little bit when we hear somebody saying that, somebody mocking Satan, or somebody saying, you know, I just cast you out, or even his demons, I bind you. We're not given that power. If Michael even is that careful with how he does it, and that it's that God rebuke you, I think we ought not to be doing that. And I have to say, I cringe a bit when I hear people doing that, or saying that, you know, the worst thing you can do to Satan is to mock him, and so you just, you know, rail at him. This verse would passage would very clearly say not. So that statement you probably heard, fools rush in where angels fear to tread, would fit this pretty well. Any thoughts? Yep.
I wonder if we can do a parallel study on what occasions all through Acts and so on, and Jesus teaching his apostles to go and cast out demons and free people from oppression. Jesus himself being a model for that. Mm-hmm. That we have the authority, not in ourselves,
right,
but in the name of Jesus and under his blood. So to do a study on appropriate ways or biblical ways that was done in battling evil forces, Ephesians says we're not in battle with the flesh.
Right. Yeah, and this is another one where, I mean, it's a good question, and frankly, and I'm going to give a brief answer. It is one of those ones, wow, we could spend a really long time sifting that, and people still, and when I say people, I mean even really solid people still debate a lot about that. I think there's, I like to at least start with some clear things. I would say the clear things are that we never pretend that we have the power in ourselves. And so being very careful that all power is ascribed to God, all glory goes to God in that. That a little bit like Paul or like Chris was talking about, that we don't do it in some showy way that's somehow trying to give us glory, like we're an exorcist or, you know, we have this power. But that it's done carefully. I guess I'll give you one example. I just don't want, we could probably all give examples, but I think one that was illustrative was, so Dave, my brother, was in Brazil. I mean, there's a couple times in Haiti, and there's sometimes where I feel like there was something that really seemed to me like demon possession. So Dave was was working in one of the hospitals in Brazil, and there was a patient who literally they couldn't restrain. He had four or five people trying to hold him, and he would just had this amazing strength. And Dave had actually seen him before as a chaplain. He'd gone to him, and he went back. They called him back. They said, you know, we don't know what to do here. Can you come in? And, you know, he had appropriate fear of, wow, you know, what's this going to be? And when he went in, there's a couple of things. One was that the man had a white blanched trident, what looked like sort of a tattoo where it just takes the pigment out, that he hadn't had the day before. Long and short, you know, the man, he began to talk with Dave, and he was able to go back and forth a bit with him. And the man said that he had made a pact with Satan, that he had given up his soul to him, and so on. And so there's no hope for me. I can't do anything. And Dave began to really just share the gospel. There was some craziness that happened, but Dave kind of just kept talking the truth with him and saying, you know, that pact doesn't work. It's either God will save you, you know, whether you did or didn't make some kind of promise to Satan, that's not what ultimately decides your fate. And at any rate, the man came to Christ and literally was in his right mind again. I mean, I think that sort of bringing the truth, prayerfulness, bringing Scripture to bear seems to be more the pattern than the loud pronouncements of I cast you out, I bind you. That would be how I would counsel that we interface. There are other things that I could bring up, but I think I'd probably leave it at that. Because we are to, yeah, it's not that they aren't there. It's not that we shouldn't go against them, but more how we choose to do that. I did want to at least mention this. So when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, I could say, who knows where that, what passage we should turn to. There isn't one in Scripture. So this is the only place this is mentioned. This is one of those places where I would say the Holy Spirit prompted Jude to put this there. So that argument happened. It's not anywhere else in Scripture. And in fact, it's thought to be from a book called The Assumption of Moses. there is a place where it says in Deuteronomy 34, 5 and 6, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he, that's God, buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day. That's about the only little clue we have about Moses. And, you know, I can almost wonder if God did that so that it didn't become like sometimes happens in certain churches like the Catholic Church, where you have supposedly the milk of Mary, or you have the, you know, the different things that become icons. Perhaps the body of Moses or some part would have become that. But at any rate, God buried him in a place where others didn't know. So that's where that comes from. And again, that's why people argued, at least early on, about Jude. He refers to some of these other sources. Now, even though these other sources are not inspired, what Jude picks from them, that, you know, what Jude says is inspired. And other, just like we talked about Paul pulling from other sources occasionally. You know, it doesn't mean you can't pull from another source. But that doesn't mean that other source is in its entirety inspired. Yeah.
Would you say then that the assertion that Jude is making, even though he's pulling it from a different source, that when Jude asserts that this happened, there was a dispute between Michael the Archangel and the devil over the body of Moses,
That's true.
That happened.
Yes.
That's
yes, exactly.
A shadowy reference to a real event in spiritual reality. You
know, right.
Observable, but revealed at some point that actually happened. So the point being, you know, back to, you know, the contrast between dreaming and, you know, the faith once we're all handed down, is that, guys, there's a lot of shadows and things that, you know, we can't be as certain about, but what we can be certain about, you know, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, the sword of truth, which is the word of God, those things, the feet shod with the gospel of peace, those are the things that we know are clear and demonstrable through the word of God as the limit to our understanding and revelation, within which bounds we're safe.
Right.
Outside of that,
mm-hmm.
you're tossed about in a shallow reef.
You've got a sift, yes. Yes, I think that's a good way to put it. All right, we're going to charge on here. Verse 10, these men revile the things which they do not understand. So again, you have this ignorance playing in. And the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. And we read a few minutes ago a similar thing in 2 Peter 2. So that idea, that word for instinct is by bodily senses. The idea of being destroyed is corrupted or ruined. So it's kind of a picture that they become blind to spiritual realities. They seem pretty ignorant about that. They no longer understand that. And so they just blaspheme it. And really about all that they do seem to know or understand are the things they get from their senses. One person said, if a man consistently refuses to listen to God and makes his instincts the sole dynamic of his conduct, in the end, he will be unable to hear the voice of God and will have nothing left to be his master but his brute desires. It is a terrible thing for a man to reach a stage where he is deaf to God and blind to goodness, living only at the mercy of his instincts like a beast without reason. And that seems to be what's pictured there, that over time they've gotten more and more dull to spiritual realities. It was a commentator who was speaking about this. I don't remember the name of the commentator, but... All right, and then verse 11 says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah." So there's your another three more Old Testament examples of apostasy. Again, he just mentions them three in one verse, so you got three stories, which we will not go into in detail, but I'll maybe hit quickly. And it's, you remember back a few verses, he said, you once knew all these things. You knew all this. So he just mentions them as if, oh yeah, they're just going to instantly know what he's talking about. So the way of Cain, I would say, is rebellion against authority and murder. I mean, here's Cain, the first person conceived humanly in the image of God. He's, you know, in a sense, got quite the privilege. But Genesis 4:3 says, "It came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.' Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him." So Cain was somebody who, the implication is that they knew that the sacrifice should be that without the shedding of blood there's no remission of sin, that Cain knew better. He knew what God was wanting, but he wanted his own way of, no, this is the way I'm going to serve or worship God. And it's, I think, a warning against, you know, that we not become self-willed, that this is how we're going to do it and we choose how we do it. And I don't want to listen to God. And then when rebuked, I mean, he could have at that point repented. He could have, you know, said, you know, I realize I went against what you said, God. Instead, it's that whole blame shifting of, no, I'm going to be mad at God for doing this. And I'm really mad at my brother for making me look bad. And so that's where the blame goes, not to your own heart, but to God and to those around you. And so you've got the way of Cain being this self-styled, self-willed type of way that he's going to approach God. And even that countenance fell. I feel like that is a human tendency. There are certainly other things that can make our countenance fall, but one of them is when we know we're in sin and we are just not willing to let our hearts be broken and molded. We get this sullen, unhappy, kind of backing people off with our ways versus someone who's more open-hearted. And I mean, I see that in myself. I see that in my kids. I mean, you can almost read, I see that in my patients, you can almost read from somebody's countenance at least some of what's going on in their heart. All right, so then he goes into the error of Balaam. So he goes from the ways of Cain to the error of Balaam. And I would say that's sort of the next step, because Balaam doesn't just mess up himself, kill one person. Balaam tempts others into rebellion, and he does it for money. He's just got this basic motivation that is very ungodly. And so we would have to go through all of Numbers 21 through 23 plus some others to get the whole story. But you may remember that. So Balak, the king of Moab, people of Israel are coming in. He's not happy about it. He hears there's this guy, Balaam, who's a prophet. And maybe he also knew he's a prophet who goes to the highest bidder. So if we pay him enough money, he'll do what we ask. We want him to curse Israel. And a little superstitious too, as if, you know, you could pay money and have this guy say something and it's all going to happen, is a bit superstitious if you think you can manipulate God that way. So you may remember it didn't work out. Balaam at least had enough fear of God that he realized he couldn't really curse the people of God like that. But he has the encounter with the donkey having to rebuke him. And then in the end, you know, apparently he still wanted the money, and he had failed in being able to curse and the people and do what Balak wanted. And so Numbers 31:16 said, behold, these, talking about the Moabite women, caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, so the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. And that matter of Peor is where it says the women of Moab seduced the Israelite men and then brought them into their whole religious system. One other summary of that is in Revelation 2:14. It says, I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. And so that tying in of sexual sin and seduction to idolatry, and also being pulled into a whole wrong religion. Yes?
I was just wondering, practically speaking, what's the connection between verse 10 and verse 11? Because it seems in verse 10 that it's speaking of people who blaspheme in ignorance.
Uh-huh.
And then in verse 11, it seems more that those particular people are knowingly doing something either for a bribe or it implies more, because all these examples, Cain, Balaam, Korah, all of them rebelled knowingly, right? So what's...
Yeah, I guess what I would say would be, it seems though like it's talking about a mix. I mean, even when it says that those people who were ignorant also were daring and self-willed, there seems to always be a combination, some ignorance, and I think the ignorance gets worse and worse. Like if you look at the end of Romans 1, where it talks about God leaving people off because they keep rejecting him, there's like this downward spiral of, you know, eventually they claim to be so knowledgeable, but in fact they're completely ignorant. So, you know, I think there's always that combination of knowing rebellion leading to greater and greater ignorance, greater rebellion, and so on. So that's how I would see that. Let me hit the last one, the rebellion of Korah. In a sense, even worse, in the end, about 15,000 people died as a result of his rebellion. So Korah was a Levite. He was a cousin of Moses. So here's another person. You've got, the first human being conceived. You've got the prophet Balaam. And now you've got Korah, who's the tribe of Levi. He's the cousin of Moses. And yet, it's not enough for him. He leads a rebellion. You can read about that in Numbers 16. It's interesting what he says. The only verse we'll read there is verse 3. It says, "They assembled against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" So basically, Korah says, we don't need you. We don't need you to be so holy and to teach us. The whole congregation is holy, so you've just gone too far, and you really haven't delivered on what you said you're going to deliver. If you look at that whole passage, there's lots of things that he brings against Moses. And really, Moses, in his response, is very strong, but at the same time, he also intercedes for the people repeatedly. Because God, expresses his wrath by saying, move aside and I'll just consume them all. Now, I believe God knows exactly what Moses is going to do, and Moses is learning how to intercede and for the people. But in the end, basically what happens, you may remember, is the ground opens up and takes almost 300 people, including Korah and others, and Moses has at least been told and allowed to warn everyone to get away from those people before that happens. The reason it becomes 15,000 is the next day, and this does just kind of amaze me. I mean, you've seen the ground open up and take these men straight to hell, and yet they grumble, a whole bunch of them grumble against Moses and say, "It's your fault. That's why these people died. You're the one who's the cause of all this." Why you would want to bring out that kind of grumbling at that point after seeing that is kind of amazing. But at any rate, a plague broke out and 14,700 more died from that. And Moses again had to intercede to stop the plague. He kept praying and seeking their good even in the midst of that. So you see these, worsening examples of apostasy and what it does. First, it can lead to just personal rebellion, murder, and then more and more people being influenced by this. One thing that was interesting, actually this was something John MacArthur mentioned, but if you think of John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," that Christ was the way, the truth, and the life, and these people exchanged that in a sense, where the way of Christ is exchanged for the way of Cain, which is rebellion and murder. The truth of Christ is exchanged for the error of Balaam, which is for personal profit and basically seducing people away from God. And then the life of Christ is exchanged for the destruction and death that came through Korah in his rebellion. I wish we could hit the next two verses because that we won't, but that kind of wording, there's basically five things of nature, five phenomenon of nature that are mentioned, and they're just vivid illustrations that Jude uses under the direction of the Spirit. Okay, but let me pray. Father, we thank you again for the power of your word, the vividness of your word. Lord, even the sobering nature of your word when it warns us how to look for, how to identify those who are apostate, those who are false teachers. Lord, we don't want to become those who take delight in that in the wrong way, who accuse those who really are our brothers and are striving for the truth and who we maybe just disagree with on some issue. But yet, Lord, we do want to be able to identify those who would creep in and who would cause devastation in your church. Lord, we pray that you would keep any of us from ever going down that road, that you would keep us embracing your word, embracing Christ, that we would take our delight in the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.